Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. I need my hand out here. Revelation chapter 8 is our text tonight. We are looking at the seventh seal and the beginning of the trumpets. In our journey through Revelation thus far, we just a few weeks ago finished looking at this blessed interlude where the first six seals were opened and there was much destruction and much devastation. And then chapter 7, we have this look back to heaven and where God shows forth his keeping of his people. The joyful and restful protection of those who are the martyrs who are in heaven, and the special sealing of the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel on the earth. They will be protected through what's coming. And now we look into the seventh seal as it's opened. And again, just as a reminder, that what happens is when the seventh seal is opened, you have the trumpets, then the trumpet judgments that happen all inside of that seal, and then all things continue to fall under this. So essentially, as we open, or as the Lamb opens the seventh seal in chapter 8, this is the beginning of the end of the judgments, which chronologically, I believe, we're near the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, as far as where these things are taking place. And so there's still a lot of time. And if you notice in your Bibles, many chapters of what's going to happen still yet. But we are, again, as far as the scroll is being unrolled, it is nearing the end of that judgment. Quoting here, by the time the seven trumpets have run their course, also marking the completion of the seventh seal, God's purging of his creation will be complete. And so we have this, again, there's so much wrapped up underneath this, the heading of this seventh seal, and even under the final trumpets. But it is, by the time this is fulfilled, this judgment of God will have, this purging will have taken its course. Just a couple of comments here about kind of setting up this picture here, what's going on. Quoting here, the first four trumpets are going to afflict natural objects. They're going to afflict the land, the sea, other creatures, and the environment. The last three trumpets will do other things. And I'm saying this because sometimes as you're looking through the chapter here, and we'll read chapter 8 because it's very short here, it seems to, the break between chapter 8 and 9 seems a little bit confusing because it's right in the middle of the trumpet judgments. But the first four all have a similar area of effect. Again, they affect natural objects like earth, like the ground, trees, grass, sea, and those kinds of things. And the fifth and sixth trumpets have other things in view. So what I'd like to do before we get too much farther is read chapter 8, which is only 13 verses long. So if you'd want to follow along with me in your work, in your scriptures, we'll do that. Revelation chapter 8. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, And there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck. So the third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." There is a lot in view here. Many, many things of note, and a couple things we're going to look at tonight are going to tie this, the content of these trumpet judgments, back to the expectation of Israel from the Old Testament. Because we serve the same God today who called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. We serve the same God who gave the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, and who in Ezekiel gave the dimensions of the new temple. We serve a God who is holy and high and lifted up, and who is going to bring about the anticipated deliverance for his people, but also the judgments that come. And in the words of Amos, though those who are looking for the day of the Lord maybe will see it, and it'll be night for them instead of day. Many who are hoping for the final blessing of God will not anticipate themselves to be on the receiving end of his judgments when he finally does send them. And we'll, if I can preview my encouraging point for us tonight, it would be this. As we see the certainty of God's future decimating judgment, And we saw it here referenced many times, that will, at this point, just in these judgments, deal destruction over a third of the earth. And a third of the animals, in the, or at least the sea animals. That we can be certain that that is going to happen. And so it ought to remind us and compel us to continue to speak to those around us with the message that men are sinners, and in order to avoid the certain judgment and wrath of God to come, turn to Christ and believe. Oftentimes God sends about judgments, other kinds of harsh treatments of the environment, or judgments upon nations to call people to repent. And I believe this is no different, and I'll get into that as we get there. But let's look here at chapter 8. Again, chapter 7 is just this heavenly scene, and now we're back to looking at a vision in the throne room where the Lamb has a scroll. It says, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a half an hour." The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is qualified to break the seals on this document. The only one qualified to do so. And when he does, the immense weight of what is about to happen is palpable, so that there is silence. It is, I believe, very likely that the silence even stops the singing, stops the continuing praise, because there's just this waiting for what's about to come, a solemn time of silence prior to this continuing of and intensifying of the judgment that God is bringing about on the earth. We have this breaking of the seal. We have now this pregnant pause in anticipation. John does not yet know what he will see. We have read what he sees, but there is this ominous time here. Quoting here, the silence as is preparatory for what is about to happen is the most consistent way to read this silence. I know many jokes from many pastors have been made upon this verse in a tongue-in-cheek kind of way. But this is proper to see a reverent pause, a reverent silence, with an expectation of God's judgment that is coming upon the earth. And as he breaks his seal, we see that John sees these seven angels who stand before the throne of God, and when seven trumpets were given to them. Now, many people attempt to give names and designations to who these individual angels are. And I've even seen there's Jewish lore that names all seven of these angels, starting with the angel Gabriel. Now, interestingly, the reason why some even New Testament scholars think it could be Gabriel, turn back to, I believe, Luke chapter 1, verse 19. We'll look here again at this text in a moment for another part of this imagery that we have. But in Luke 1:19, the angel Gabriel appears before Zacharias as he's ministering to the Lord. And he says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. So some would say, well, these seven angels are those who stand in the presence of God. And one of them is like, that sounds like Gabriel. And I suppose it could be. There's no reason to make that specific designation. These are seven angels that are unnamed in Revelation, whose job at this time is to wait for the giving of these trumpets so that they can be the heralds by the blasting of those trumpets of the judgment that God is going to bring about. They're before the Lord and they will be giving these signs. For the men, or for what God is going to bring about. Now, staying there in Luke, we'll look here in just a moment, but we also have another angel in Revelation 8, verse 2. It says that another angel, and it's the word another of the same kind, who comes and to bring this incense before the Lord. Again, trying to name these and give identity to these unnamed angels. Some say that this other angel is a representation of Jesus Christ. He's the one who prays and brings the sacrifices before, or brings the prayers of saints before the Lord. Well, in this imagery, I don't believe we have to make that conclusion. Furthermore, it's the Lamb who broke the seal. The Lamb is not the angel, I believe, in this picture. But we have again this new section of activity with these now eight angels, seven who are given trumpets and one who has this golden censer. The reason I wanted to stay in Luke for just a few moments is to see the solemnity and some of the connection of this idea of the censer before the Lord. In Luke chapter 1, remember Zacharias, he was a priest, and it was his time to make this service before the Lord. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 8, now it happened that while he, Zacharias, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right hand, or the right of the altar of incense. Now we're not going to focus on the interaction between Gabriel and Zacharias. What I want us to see was that Zacharias was performing this important holy duty of burning incense before the Lord. And the imagery is this. There was a specific recipe of incense that was to be sprinkled onto these hot coals that was then going to then burn and send smoke up into the air. And this was to symbolize the prayers of the people ascending before the Lord. If you notice, when Zacharias is doing this, is the time when the people were praying at this time of the incense offering. Again, the picture of the incense is the prayers rising before God. This is an instituted article of worship in the Old Testament that goes all the way back to Moses. And if you remember, the first two priests who violated the priestly office were burned to a crisp because they didn't follow precisely the instructions that God had about bringing fire and that which they would burn on the fire before the Lord. Leviticus talks about Nadab and Abihu and says they offered strange fire. Now, whether that was because they took the fire from somewhere other than the altar, or they took some other kind of incense or tried to somehow do a little different thing with their own offering, what they did in this activity was enough of a deviation that God then, instead of the fire consuming the sacrifice, the fire came down and burned them. This is not an activity that was trivial. This was, I've seen many commentators speak about how, when it comes to Zacharias, a high point in his priestly life, that he can go to the temple and do this activity. At the time of the New Testament, there were so many priests and so many descendants who had the right by family, by birth, to do these offerings. They had to make schedules and had to make these divisions so they could offer their services and then have the ability to do that, but they couldn't do it regularly. Back when it was just Aaron, it was him all the time. Back and then it was Eleazar and Ithamar, then it was them, but it was, by the time it came to the New Testament, there was a lot of a more diverse group there, or more a larger group. So it was a high activity, and it was an activity that spoke of reverence to God. If you remember back in Exodus, the time of Exodus, Moses or God set apart Levi and then Aaron's house for priests, and this caused some dissension in the ranks. And so one of the times there was dissension was the descendants of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, wanted to be kind of have their own times to be leaders. And in the judgment where God again set apart Aaron over and above all the other Levites, all the men were to bring their fire pans, these censers, before the Lord. And then when God did that, the earth swallowed up the rebels. Their fire pans stayed, and because they were offered to the Lord, they were then made into plating for part of the altar, part of the workings of the worship of the Lord. Even in that, those censers, those fire pans, were tools that were redeemed or regarded as holy because they were used to offer incense before the Lord. And so we have this angel who's not one of the seven, who is given this golden censer, and it says much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. I suppose I should tell you that number one was on your outline was just the seal. Number two now is the angel and the censer. The angel and the censer. Again, the burning of the incense was a central part of the worship of God that he had prescribed in the Old Testament. And just we see that throughout several places. And I believe it's Exodus 30, 34 to 38. So I think I didn't put the 3 on that reference there. But this was, again, was symbolizing the prayers of the people as they arose before the Lord. And it's interesting too. We have to be one thing you have to do in biblical narratives, in prophetic literature, or even in parables. It makes sense. We have to let the narrative drive as much of our understanding as possible. And I say that because if you look back at Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, you'll see that in this example, it says that the when the Lamb had taken the book, the four living creatures fell down before the throne. It says, each of these holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The point there in verse 8 was talking about the bowls of incense, which themselves symbolized the prayers of the saints. However, I believe in chapter 8, again with the symbolism here that's being used, the prayers of the saints are more represented in the coal, the burning coals themselves, because the prayers along with the smoke arise before the Lord. So we have this angel between the throne and the altar. He's given this much incense, and because it's not named, the only one who would give this one incense would be the Lord himself. Much incense that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. So we have this angel doing this activity of just moving the coals and the adding the incense to the fire there. One quotation here is, the reason why the stipulation before the throne comes with a second mention of the altar is to emphasize the nearness to God in proximity to the prayers of the saints. So this is the prayers of the saints are near to the Father, to God on his throne. And it's as if now these prayers are going to be answered. The question back in previous chapters was, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And the seventh seal being broken is the continuation of the bringing about judgment upon those who had done so much wrong and so much wickedness upon the earth. It's interesting here, just a little rabbit trail. The word, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see oftentimes censer or fire pan. I believe those are two words that can generally mean the same thing. They're the same descriptors. And so this is, again, just the way that the priest in the Old Testament or the angel here would bring forth to be able to offer this incense to the Lord. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. The picture here is this continual elevation, lift of the prayers before the Lord. He sees them, and it is this pleasing smell. But then verse 5, we see this action that may catch you off guard. It's the angel then took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now it is the beginning of these next phase of activities. The trumpets are about to sound, and there's this fire that is now thrown. Reminds me of Luke chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. The Lord Jesus was very aware of the wickedness and of all of the reasons for judgment that it was necessary and proper and right to do. But his ministry, primary goal was to preach repentance and to preach salvation, not to bring about judgment at that time. But here, this angel begins, after offering the prayers, he then throws this fire down upon the earth. It says here again, this storm language, peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning, an earthquake. I was reading in Amos chapter 8 recently, and it says this, starting in verses 8 and 9, speaking about the land will quake and everyone who dwells in it will mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile and will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Again, Amos pictures this great earthquake as the rolling of the seas and just how that's going to affect the land itself and how it's even going to affect the night and day. And as we look at the trumpet judgments here, one thing that's important is you're going to see a lot of correlation back to previous judgments, particularly in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. That's not happenstance or coincidental. That's intentional. As a matter of fact, Israel in the prophets was told to anticipate this future judgment, the future deliverance of God that would be like what happened in Egypt. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 23. Because the connections, they're supposed to make these connections. And I would argue this is part of God's kindness. That people, Jews, Muslims, anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament story, would connect what's going on with what they've read about, heard about, and know about from the past. To draw their minds and their eyes up to the Lord God, and by His grace, respond in a way of repentance and not continued rebellion. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 7 and 8 says this, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil.'" Again, the idea here is they used to say, remember how they brought Israel out of Egypt. But no, now remember how God brought them from everywhere else. The deliverance from Egypt and even the judgments upon the nation, the gods of Egypt, were anticipatory in that they were to help one see and recognize the second and the final bringing in of Israel to the land. So we have these first four trumpets. Verse 6, the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. So number 3 in your outlines is just the first four trumpets. It's the only heading I have there. And I would just say, kind of as a summary here, the actions which follow the blowing of these trumpets are all associated with something in the sky and its effect upon the earth. There's similar activity, something falling from the sky, coming down, and wreaking havoc upon some part of the earth, whether it's the ground, the sea, the trees, the water. Verse 7, "The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass burned up." Again, the prophets understood that the Old Testament imagery from Egypt was to anticipate what would happen in the future. Here we have just very simply a description of some kind of hail coming down with fire. Now in Egypt, in Exodus, there was a plague of hail that came down and killed animals and beat down crops. Here it is the hail, but it is the fire and the blood that come down, and it does itself an intensifying, greater scale destruction than that seen upon Egypt. Notice here it says a third of the earth was burned up. Now you might just see that and maybe see that that's a summary for what comes up next, the trees and the grass. What I want us to notice in these first trumpets is all those things which are there for sustaining life. Farmland, fruit trees, grass for cattle, fish in the sea, whether it's for other fish to eat or you to fish with. It's those things which sustain life, long-term sustenance. Drinking water is also going to be hit. These things happen to all these other areas here that have a, except for those who get caught up in the sea and are destroyed, a more of a tangential effect upon the people. We know about maybe the impending problems of a crisis. There's a trucker strike up in Canada where there's protesting about the ways that the Canadian government is handling various things. And that is not an isolated thing for those truckers, because what happens is that they're trying to block the border, at least in one area. That's going to affect a lot of supply and supply chain issues. It's going to be felt for months, potentially, by many, many, many people in many areas. So while the initial epicenter is here, in this one place in the world, the effects are going to be felt farther away. That's kind of the picture here. Not to minimize the actual initial effect here, but it is a destruction of those things which would sustain life. The earth, the soil for being planting and for harvesting. Earth, that soil is going to be, it says, burned up, charred ground, scorched earth, a third of the ground. By itself, that would devastate food production and availability for the world for many, many, many years to come, if there were many years to come before it's remade. But the earth itself, the ground itself, what a blessing that God has given to us, that soil we have all around, which we can grow the food we need to survive, is here for us. And here, this is the first thing that is mentioned that will be burned up. But also then a third of the trees. Not just pines and things for shade or for lumber to build structures, to repair buildings, but fruit trees. A picture of the blessing of God in the Old Testament was that everyone got to sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. That was that, along with drinking the water in your own cistern. This was a good thing. This is what is being attacked and destroyed here. A third of the trees. This last year there was an apple shortage, because of weather issues, and there was the regular apple season, people go out and enjoy their fall activities, was affected. I was asked by people from many hours away saying, "Hey, that orchard near you guys, do they allow you to pick your own apples this year?" I said, "Normally yes, but not this year," because there was such a shortage of apples. Yeah, I'm not comparing the apple shortage of 2021 to, you know, the future judgment of God. But just to put it in perspective, that the relationship these things have to one another, and all the areas of life that are going to be affected, third of the trees were burned up, and a third of the green grass was burned, or excuse me, all the green grass was burned up. Now, a couple things here. There's green grass that we see later on in Revelation, and some people say, well, there's a contradiction here in the Scriptures. Well, first of all, not all grass is green all the time. So the green grass at this point in time is toast. Scorching sun, whatever it might be, whatever the exact effect is of these this hail mixed with fire and blood, how it just destroys or burns the grass. It's burned up, which then feeds animals, which then goes to make it, you know, you can have the good meat products that we all enjoy. Or the other kinds of products, the cloth and the things that come from the animal other products. Milk production affected, all kinds of things. Just by this one first trumpet. A third of all those things are burned up. Before there's really a chance to catch your breath from this first trumpet, verse 8 goes right into the second angel sounded. Now, there is no given time between these two things on earth. We had this mention of time at the beginning of chapter 8 where there's a silence for half an hour, which I didn't make this point before, but I'll say it now. Just quiet for a minute, depending upon situation, can seem like a long time. I was talking with some pastors about preaching and encouraging one another in that, and one of the men said, you know, I've tried to make myself to pause for what seems like a minute sometimes. It's only like 5 seconds for everybody else, but it seems like a minute in my own head, between points or it might be. But the pause of 30 minutes was unique and intentional, but there is no real distinction of time between the first and the second trumpets here. But John's just seeing it very quickly here. I believe these trumpets are in the last half of the 70th week. So, again, probably earlier on rather than late. So they're with relatively quick succession. So we have the second angel. It says something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea, and a third of all of the sea became blood. Now, right away, when I first read this, my first thought is, I think of a great volcanic eruption, which would connect a lot of ways, but it's not the volcano itself isn't thrown into the ocean, it's something else. Something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. The picture here is some kind of cosmic piece of rock, some kind of asteroid, some kind of heavenly body in that regard is burning and is on fire and is thrown into the sea. And it says, a third of the sea became blood. It doesn't say like blood, it says blood. I don't know how a third of the sea becomes actual blood. But I would say it's got to be something like that, based on the language. And possibly it's because a third of the creatures of the sea, which had life, died because of this. So a third of the ships were destroyed. The picture here is wherever this mountain-sized piece of rock, burning rock, hits the water, it's going to destroy life and ships and corrupt the water where it is. I've seen enough science fiction movies to imagine what that might be like, but I'm not going to go to that for help here. But I remember reading in ideas about what it would have been like, you know, when scientists talk about what happened in when meteors hit the ground, and how there's this destruction that is almost instantaneous around the impact point, but then there's this cataclysmic effect that goes cascades around it. Again, this second angel sounding, which then the Lord sends this great celestial body burning into the ocean, into the sea. So again, it destroys the creatures and the shipping vessels. These are things which, again, are for the sustenance of life. Even back in John's day, they didn't have a world economy, but you still needed trade from one place to another. You needed fishing vessels to bring in food. My wife was reading about, I think it was the Mayans or the Aztecs, and how some of their cities got so big that they eventually became just abandoned because the land around it couldn't support them with the food. When the food supply is not sufficient, it has a bad effect upon a society. This third of the water becoming blood, this corruption. A third of the creatures in the sea dying. A third of the ships were destroyed. Again, think of these great tsunamic waves just crashing and destroying and turning over vessels, causing all kinds of destruction and devastation. And then, right away, John sees, verse 10, the third angel. Star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star was called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Somehow, in some way, the fresh water supply was polluted. Thinking back to, again, the wilderness wanderings, the people were grumpy with Moses because they had bitter waters at Massa, and it had to be cleansed by the Lord. This is a third of the fresh water on the earth. I enjoy having my own well. It's got really nice. We have good water. We're blessed in that way. But the aquifers themselves being tainted, so that the wells bring up water that is tainted enough so that some die because of the water was made bitter. So we have the land, the fruit trees, the green grass, the sea, the animals in the sea, and the ships upon the sea, and now the fresh water, all being sequentially hit. The sea that turns to blood brings one back to right away in Exodus with Moses. These things are to be reminiscent and bring to mind what God has done in the past. The fire from heaven falling from the sky, laying destruction to the landscape, again, calls to mind God's destruction of things like Sodom and Gomorrah. And now the fourth angel, verse 12, sounded, and the third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. I have no idea what that looks like, how that's going to work. But what it will do is it will throw the rest of the ecological system into chaos. Growing seasons, the time you need for crops to grow, the sunlight. How does dimming of a third of the stars cause these things? was reading, and when it comes to the properties of gravity or other kinds of laws that we know we depend upon and their basic understandings of how physics and things work, we don't understand them. we don't know. Does the fact that light will be lowered, does that change gravity's how gravity's going to work from the sun? I don't know. All kinds of chaos is going to happen, but it's going to bring again into mind the Lord's promise at the end of the flood. As long as seed time and harvest come, God will not bring about a worldwide judgment like this. These things are what's being looked at and being affected here. All of the regular, continuing, sustaining of the world, God is systematically bringing judgment upon them, which will then affect every single person who lives on the face of the earth. If I had a fourth point on your outlines, it would be the eagle of woe. Because now John looks, we just had the fourth trumpets, four trumpets, and now we're going to have the fifth in a moment here, but between the fourth and the fifth, we have this eagle. He heard the eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, and again, the picture is this extremely loud voice. Hey, Job talked to a donkey, so we can definitely have a yelling eagle, a screaming eagle in the air. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet, the three angels who are about to sound. I don't know whether John just hears this, or this is heard throughout the world. But this is a good break between sets of trumpets. As I was reading through, and not just wanting to kind of expound on some of these judgments and then connect them to, I think, what ought to be gripping in our mind, again, is the sustaining nature of God's creation is what's being affected here primarily. I was searching for and trying to see what, Lord, what is the thing that I can be motivated from this? What? How can I take this, run with it in a sense of being changed by what I've read and what I've studied and what I will then preach? Well, the eagle in verse 13. He is yelling, woe. This very terrifying and awesome display of God's power. But it wasn't just the eagle in verse 13. If you look over in chapter 9, verse 20, near the end of the fifth and sixth trumpets here. Verse 20, it says this. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. At the end of all this, there's this statement. Man didn't respond in repentance. One of the goals, if I could say it that way, of these judgments and the way they're coming about, and not just a one and done, everything's done, is the bringing to the knowledge of what's going on so people can repent of their deeds and live. In Amos chapter 4, the Lord four times says, I did these various things to you, yet you did not repent. Speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel, he said, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blazer, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains, creates the wind, and declares to man what are his thoughts. He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. In Amos, the Lord says, I kept your teeth clean. You didn't have food. You didn't have water. But yet you still didn't turn back to me. The Lord here in chapter 8 is dealing with their food, their water, their ability to provide for themselves, be self-sustaining. And yet, at the end of all this, and then even more in chapter 9, the response is, most of mankind, or a lot of mankind, did not repent. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. The Lord is here giving a commission to those who know what is about to come. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows on the trumpet, and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet, and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man, turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, turn, or thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather than the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. Picture here is Ezekiel's to warn because it is his duty and it is God's joy, his desire to forgive and that men repent and live. Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? This is, that we need to be moved in this way. We believe, and we are convinced, I hope, that God will, in fact, do what he's promised and bring about those things in Revelation that he has said. We also know that after death comes judgment. All men must stand before the Lord. These sure convictions of the coming judgment of God ought to compel us to warn those around us with tears, with persistence. I'll end tonight by just reading a few more verses from Ezekiel 18. Starting in verse 30, it says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." We who are convinced of the future judgment of God as detailed in the pages of the book of Revelation ought to similarly be inwardly compelled to proclaim the need to repent before the God who will bring about these judgments. Because it is God's delight that people repent. He does not take pleasure in anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live. Well, let me close with a word of prayer tonight.